Remain standing for a moment, please, and take your Bibles if you've got them, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. We finish out this chapter this morning. We'll be looking at verses 41 to 45. So Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 45. These are the words of God. 46, I'm sorry. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. My soul longs for your salvation. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you probably had the opportunity to conduct job interviews in your careers at some point or another. You've sat down with somebody and had them on the other side of the desk, or you've, in a, you know, the team interview, I think, is the way to go these days. You've had a chance to ask people a question, and you're really trying to assess, is this the right person for the job? Maybe you've never, in those interviews, asked the question, can you read and write? That's just kind of a foregone conclusion. We just assume that that's true. Not long ago, I read about a man, however, who had been a school teacher for 16 years before they found out that he could neither read nor write. Can you imagine that? Somebody failed to ask the right questions in that interview. But he had gone all that long just sort of deceiving people, and he just took tests and got a degree and all these things, and he could never read or write. It's just a basic question that was overlooked. And as we come to our passage this morning, you think about all these questions that have been, that Jesus has been asked over the course of his ministry by his disciples, and then here recently by the chief priests, the elders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians. Everyone's had a chance to ask him a question, and nobody said, "Who is the Christ?" Nobody asks him. You wonder, why would nobody ask him this central question? This man in whom seems to be so much wisdom coming from the Scriptures, he sits down with people and explains to them what the Word says, and every time he teaches, they are astonished. They have the sense that this is one who is explaining the Word to us rightly, and nobody says, who is the Christ? How do we identify him? Why? We might wonder. I think there's several potential answers to that question. I think predominantly is amongst his people, there's an assumption of personal righteousness. Amongst Israel at this time, there is just an assumption of personal righteousness. We are the people of God. And the law of God is simply given to us to demonstrate we are the right people. Listen to us. And yet, the more Jesus interacts with them, the more he shows, especially amongst their teachers, they don't know the Word at all. They're deceivers, and they are deceived. And what we learned this morning as we think about Jesus' question to them, we see that the true citizens of Christ's kingdom understand two things about the Christ: his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation and his exaltation. As we get into that, I want you to notice just at this point of at the end of chapter 22, and we remember that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers are not inspired. They're added later to the Scriptures just to have helpful divisions and reference points. But this is a transition point. So far in this interaction with the leaders of Israel, the teachers of Israel, they've asked Jesus questions and he's patiently given them answers to their questions. And now he sort of turns the table a little bit and he asks them a question. What do you think? Who is the Christ? And after this conclusion, it leads into chapter 23. What happens in chapter 23? Well, Jesus demonstrates to the Pharisees especially the white hot wrath of God in 8 separate woes against them. He renounces them and he curses them strongly. So this question serves as a transition point from we're having a conversation to let me demonstrate to you God's hatred against the nation of Israel. It's their inability to answer this question that provokes that. And so I think as we take this in this moment, as we read this passage of Scripture, what comes through is your answer to this question distinguishes whether or not you should anticipate God's blessing or curse in your own life. Do you know the Messiah? Do you know him? Is he precious to you? Take your bulletin, turn back to the call to worship. Just observe the commandments in the call to worship. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. And then notice what it says. Here's what God commands you to do. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Well, who am I telling? Myself. I'm telling myself every day of the salvation of God and the grace that he gives to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. As fathers and husbands, we're telling our wives and our children, we're teaching them about the salvation that comes through the Messiah every single day. We're counseling our friends who are struggling with grief and anger issues and marital problems, and we're telling them of the salvation of God from day to day. There's no aspect of our lives that is not affected and touched by the salvation of God. And then we go on, declare his glory. What is his glory? It has dimensions, do you see? It has an actual definition. And do you understand that in this moment, when they can't answer Jesus' questions, he shows they don't understand the glory of the Messiah. How can you tell of his salvation from day to day if you don't know? Is he precious to you? We think about the things that are precious to us. We treasure them. Therefore, it's a joy for me to obey 1 Chronicles 16:23. To sing to the Lord is a privilege, don't you know? We just sang from Psalm 92 about the destruction of the wicked. They don't sing the praises of God. They don't know them. He's not precious to them. And Jesus shows that to the Pharisees either. The Messiah isn't precious. It's a fact. It's not an affection. And Jesus points then to the humiliation and the exaltation of the Messiah, which, as you know, reveals the whole work of salvation, past, present, future. Let's notice just a couple of points from this passage in verses 41 to 42. Notice that kingdom citizens must understand the Messiah's humanity, or humiliation, I think is better. His humiliation. Kingdom citizens must understand the Messiah's humiliation. Jesus before has told the the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders, he said, you know, tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom before you. They are, many have already entered. You think of Mary Magdalene, of Nicodemus, people who've gone into the kingdom of God before these learned men. Kingdom citizens must understand the Messiah's humiliation. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, and just by the way, this is an official assembly. It's the Greek, in the Greek term, it's Sanhedrin, and we just translate it, gathered themselves together. So they've come together in an official assembly. And often the Sadducees would be in this assembly, and maybe you imagine the halls of Congress where you've got Pharisees on one side and Sadducees on another, and they kind of debate each other over what the law says and try to come to an agreement, which rarely happens. And the chief priests and the elders are all engaged in this assembly together. That's important because it will come up later. But they've assembled themselves together. They're holding a conference, and they've come back together, and they're saying, we've been thwarted again. What do? We need to come up with another question to shame him. And this time, Jesus approaches them. And he courageously asks them a question, saying in verse 42, what do you think? What's your opinion? Let's have some wisdom from you, men. What do you think about the Christ? Specifically, whose son is he? Now remember that when we're asking about the Christ, this is the question is, who is the Messiah? Who is the Redeemer of Israel? Who is the one that you are hoping in? Who is the one that you look forward to his coming? Who is the one who's going to come and bring you out of the oppression that you experience right now? You're not a nation. Your inheritance of the land has, for all intents and purposes, been taken away from you. You are a vile in God's mouth. Who is the one who's going to come back, who's going to come and redeem you? Who is your Messiah? Who do you hope in? And so they answer, the Christ is the son of David. Now, they're right. He is David's son. According to the scriptures, this is exactly correct. I want you to turn over to 2 Samuel with me for a second. I'm going to have you look at just a few passages of scripture here. Let's begin with 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want you to notice what it says in verse 14. Now, what's happening in this passage is God is delivering the covenant to David. He says to David, you won't build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you. He's not talking about a physical house, not a place where David would dwell. And notice what he says to him in verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Here we learn that the Messiah, the promised one, will be a descendant of David. He will come from David's lineage. He will, in other words, he will have a human lineage. He will enter into the humility of mankind. And so when the Pharisees answered that the Christ or the Messiah would be the son of David, they showed that they understood the Davidic covenant is more than just the sense of Solomon. It's looking out, way out, to a descendant of David who would sit upon the throne forever. Turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Look with me at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse is David's father. And we remember at the end of Ruth, we have this whole lineage of Obed and Jesse and then David. And so Jesse is David's father. So what is it saying? There shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. In other words, this stump, this tree, maybe that once existed, has been cut down, but a new shoot will come from it. The roots are the same, but the branches will be changed. What will come forth from the stump of Jesse? And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so we have this picture then of the Messiah. He will come from the lineage of Jesse. He will be in the same descendant of David, as it were, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will have wisdom and understanding. And so the Pharisees, they demonstrate their understanding that the Messiah will be a son of David. And this is correct. If you turn back to Matthew now, going back to beginning of chapter 21, we see our King, the Lord Jesus, riding into Jerusalem at the beginning there, and they quote from Psalm 118. This is Matthew 21, verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the people are there crying out, as we read in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they demonstrate here in this passage that their hope of salvation, Hosanna means save us, we pray. Their hope is in the Son of David, a descendant of David who will redeem them from their sins. And from all of this, we remember that it is a key aspect of our belief in the Christ that he is a true man. He had an earthly lineage. Remember that as Matthew opens up his gospel, he begins with a genealogy. He shows that this man about whom he will speak has an earthly lineage. He descends from men. Matthew and Luke both show that. He had human limitations. He grew in knowledge. We see in the gospel that he grows hungry and he grows tired. He endured human suffering. He experienced pain, especially at his crucifixion and the suffering that he endured before that. But more than that, he endured a pain of soul when he cries out in the garden, my soul is in agony. In body and soul, he endured suffering. And he was made to fulfill the law in behalf of his people. You see, these things are essential for God's people to understand. The citizens of God's kingdom understand Christ's humiliation, that he came down, as it were, from the peak of the mountain to redeem his people and bring us up to himself. He clothed himself in humiliation. I was talking to a couple of pastors recently, and both men said that Jesus, in his humanity, knew all things. That is wrong. That is a heresy that has been condemned since the very beginning of the church. You have to understand Christ in his humanity if he will be precious to you. You will understand what he did to accomplish your redemption, what he took on himself as a true man. You think of the story of the prince and the pauper. We've read this since we were little. These are two men who seem to be identical twins, and they swap places, and the pauper goes to live in the prince's palace, and the prince comes and he takes upon himself the pauper's clothes, and he lives among the people, and nobody really has a suspicion that he's actually a prince. He is clothed in rags. He looks to them just like a pauper. Your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, took to himself the rags of humiliation. This is what it means that he's the son of David. His glory, the glory that is rightfully his in his divinity, was hidden, as it were, veiled behind the flesh of humanity. So that in all of his interactions on earth, to everyone, he appears a simple man. That's what they see. As we read the gospel, we find that all accepted Jesus' humanity. And he was truly a man. But this is only a part of the Messiah's identity. They get this part right, don't they? But notice in verses 43 to 45, to 46, Jesus moves on and he asks them a subsequent question. They answer correctly, he's the son of David. But then he goes on to ask them another question. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? And he cites Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, think about this for just a second. So the Pharisees, especially as the religious conservatives of their day, they would put themselves forward as these are the guys who know the details of God's word. That's the way that they are presented. They know the details. They are the ones to whom you go along with their scribes, and they can explain to you the very jot and tittle of the word of God. And so Jesus says, well, let's think about one of the jots and the tittles of the law of God. And he takes them to Psalm 110 with this question. Have you ever considered that here David, who is writing, calls his son his Lord? How is he David's Lord? Now, Psalm 110, verse 1, which is printed for us here at Psalm 22:44, is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, period. Over and over, this verse is referred to in the New Testament. Turn over to it with me for a second, Psalm 110. It's a psalm that depicts the glory of the Israelite king. His enemies are made a footstool. Notice what we read in verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion, that's the city of God, your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So you see, this whole psalm, Psalm 110, is a reference to the almighty power of this Redeemer, this Son of David. He's one who will sit on God's throne. He is one who will vanquish all of his enemies, who is ruling at the right hand of God. And so Jesus comes to the Pharisees with this key question about this verse that they would have known clearly. Why does David call his son his Lord? This term Lord is Adonai. As the book of Genesis opens up and we get more and more revelation of who God is and we have more names of God, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham calls upon Jehovah as Adonai, my Lord. And so even here in this psalm, there are the hints of this as a divine name. Now, it can also be used in a general sense. But nevertheless, David is using it to refer to someone who is above him in rank and authority. How is that if it's his son? Have you ever spoken to your son and said to him, sir? Has your son ever given you a commandment and you said to him, yes, sir? Now, that might happen in a military context. You think of a son who rises through the ranks and he becomes a general. His father's still a lower officer. He has to salute his own son. That would be a rare occasion, I think. But here, this is the question that Jesus puts before these men. How does he call him Lord? What has happened here? How has he excelled above his father in rank? They don't know the answer to that. This figure, this Lord of David, would be enthroned at God's right hand. This is not a physical location. It is the representation of a position of honor and exaltation. In other words, it is a place to which this man will ascend. And when he gets there, David will look at him and say, my Lord. And who is speaking to him? It's Jehovah saying to this one, sit at my right hand. This is a reference to the exaltation of our Lord. Yes, we think often about his humiliation. We have an entire Sunday every year that we devote to the humiliation of the Christ. We have Easter Sunday, and we think about everything that he endured for our sakes, and we think about the resurrection. This is the first part of his exaltation, do you see? He rose under his own power from the grave. And Psalm 110 reminds us of another aspect of the exaltation of our Christ. He ascended, and right now he's not sitting somewhere doing nothing. He is reigning over his enemies. Until which time? All of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. Here's one of the New Testament references to Psalm 110. Paul points to this in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection passage. Picking up in verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And so just notice something very simple, that there is a resurrection after which Christ delivers to his Father the kingdom, having done away with every rule and every authority and power. Paul goes on in verse 25, for he must reign how long? Until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What is this saying? That Christ, his reign is someplace in a distant, unknown, vague future? No, Paul says he must reign. When? Now. How long will he reign? Well, according to Psalm 110, until every one of his enemies has been made a footstool for his feet. When he delivers the kingdom over to his Father, he must reign, verse 25, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That would seem to be the death knell and the idea of some secret rapture. If we're raised from the dead before Jesus puts the last enemy to death, which is death, it seems to get things a little out of order, doesn't it? Can we be raised before Christ puts death to death? This is Christ in his exalted state. You see, we worship the Lord and we speak of his salvation from day to day, not just in the sense of his humiliation and what he did, but in the sense of who he is right now. Do you see, as you pray to Christ, you pray to one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You pray to one who has been invested with all the authority of God. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of him who has been raised above the angels and whose enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. And so for us, you see, what Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 22, he's speaking to us of all the work of his salvation, of, yes, dying in our behalf, of suffering all of the wrath of God on the cross, enduring it all and taking it all upon himself. But now he is no longer in a humiliated state. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father. He rules and reigns from his right hand. He is one to whom we owe all allegiance, worship, and obedience. The true citizens of Christ's kingdom understand his humanity and his divinity, his humiliation and his exaltation. This is what Jesus is pointing to. As one commentator says, it concerns each of us seriously to ask ourselves, what think we of Christ? What do you think of him? And that question is not just who was he? Who is he? Some think not of him at all. He is not in all, not in any of their thoughts. These are the men who disobey God's command to speak of his salvation day to day. Some think meanly and some think hardly of him, but to them that believe he is precious. And how precious then are the thoughts of him? Why is he precious? Because he's our Lord. He's our great King. He is the one who has subdued us to himself. He is the one who is invested with all wisdom from on high. He is the one who, when he gives counsel, his counsel is inspired by the fullness of the Holy Spirit, joined to the divine nature, who teaches us the way of God. Do you know the whole Christ? Is the whole Christ in his humiliation and exaltation something that affects you from day to day? Do you think about what he endured for your sake and what he is doing for your sake right now? Do you understand who the Messiah is in his humiliation and exaltation? Do you understand the importance of all he has done and is doing and will do for the redemption of his people? You see, as you meditate on these things, and you should, he becomes precious to you. He wasn't for the Pharisees. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before you, every one of us, acknowledging that we take precious little time to set our thoughts upon you. Many of us, the first thing that we meditate on when we rise up in the morning is we meditate upon everything that's facing us. We check our social media, we think about all that we have to accomplish in this day. Lord, very few of us set our hearts and minds upon our Savior who is seated at your right hand. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness, and we contemplate, Lord, why we can't find joy. And then we remember the scripture that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In other words, in the exalted, glorified Christ are pleasures forevermore for the believer. Lord, help us to root all of our being in who Christ is for us. Help us to worship Him, to sing to Him, to love Him as He deserves. We pray in His name. Amen.